The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Good morning. Well, for those of you that weren't with us last week, I've managed to take six verses and turn it into a two-part sermon. So we're going to be returning to Psalm 23. Have you ever been afraid? And I mean really afraid. We can all think about when we were children and maybe we were afraid to go to the basement because it was dark down there and that monster under the stairs was going to grab us as we were going up. I remember I used to see how fast and how many stairs I could skip on my way back up out of the basement. But I'm talking about really afraid, where you weren't sure you were going to survive. I think there's a number of different examples that could come to mind of where that's happened. Sometimes we don't realize it at the moment. The fear hits us afterward when we realize what could have happened. Well, we return this morning to Psalm 23. And as we do, we delve into a part where David begins to talk about God's presence and the comforting presence of the shepherd amidst those fears. So we noted last week, hundreds if not thousands of books, devotionals, spiritual resources have been written concerning this psalm in particular. The hammer of study, as I noted, has likely fallen on this anvil of a text more than any other, and yet it continues, no matter how much you beat upon it, to produce comfort, encouragement, instruction, and to deepen our understanding of who God is. I've mentioned before how poetry is so dense. With so few words, it is pregnant with meaning. And nowhere is that evidenced in a more clear way, in a more beautiful way than in Psalm 23. So we return there this morning to the second half of this Psalm of David, and we're going to notice a subtle shift in tone. We'll read the entire psalm, since again it's only six verses, even though our time this morning will be primarily spent in the latter half. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just another morning of gathering together as your people, the joy and the blessing that comes, that we do get to dwell together among one another to lift high your name. And even though we don't have the tabernacle, the sanctuary, or the temple to go to, that we have the presence of your Spirit with us. We know that he's here as we gather together, and we pray that he would help to instruct us in our thinking, in our understanding, to guide us into truth. Father, we pray that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, that it would be true worship. Help us as we open up your word to a psalm that we have probably read and heard perhaps more than any other text of Scripture. And Father, help us to see in it the truth that it contains and help us to apply it anew and afresh in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. We spent a good bit of time last week describing the role and the meaning of a shepherd in the ancient Near East. And we aren't going to go back over all that ground in detail, but just as a quick summary to ensure again that we are all on the same page when we use that word shepherd, especially a shepherd in the ancient Near East, and remind ourselves of just a handful of things, especially for here in Psalm 23, because shepherd is the theme. Shepherd, you remember, is a lonely job. It's a dirty job. It's a dangerous job. And in many ancient Near Eastern societies, it was a despised job. I wasn't trying for alliteration, it just worked. Shepherds were even looked down upon in some of the societies with the same suspicion that you would have of traveling vagabonds or thieves or beggars. And at the same time, somewhat ironically, one of the greatest descriptions, one of the greatest compliments you could give to a ruler, a monarch, a dictator, whatever you want to call it, of the ancient Near East and the ancient world was the title shepherd. We see it used of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's used of different Egyptian kings. Because the reality was that however much the occupation may be despised, the role of the shepherd and what they did, the significance of what they did, and the picture of the protection that they provide was unmistakable. And so it came to be a honorary reference to a monarch, to a leader, one who did their job well, to a faithful shepherd. Likewise, it was used, because everybody was familiar with the unfaithful shepherds, so it was used to describe those who were faithless rulers, rulers who abused the people, just like a faithless shepherd may abuse the sheep, or who doesn't try to protect them, or tries to gain from them, all at their expense. We find that example used throughout the Old Testament. Sadly, it was too often used of the faithless shepherds of Israel. But we have, not only here in Psalm 23, but elsewhere, reminders that despite the fact that there are so many faithless shepherds in this life, spiritual leaders, political leaders, there is one great shepherd. And so that when we come to the New Testament and we see that same analogy, that same word picture, that same metaphor of a shepherd being applied specifically to the spiritual leaders of the church, they're often considered as under-shepherds because the reminder once again is there is a great shepherd. And Psalm 23 is all about that great shepherd. Now, it's not all there is to know about him, but it is all about him. And so we come and we open and we look at David's description. He opened, as we were reminded last week, with that very personal, "The Lord is my shepherd." It was a reminder that not everyone is a sheep of the great shepherd. He has his sheep. His sheep know him. The sheep hear his voice. John 10 reminds us of this. It's carried forward into the New Testament. Not everyone is his sheep. It's a sad reality. It's a sobering reality. It's a motivation, or should be a motivation, for proclaiming the gospel. But it's also a great comfort for those of us that are his sheep, for those of us that have experienced that salvation, who have been brought into his fold. The promises and the hope of Psalm 23 is for you. And so as we open this, if you are one of his sheep, everything that we discuss, that we unveil, the promises, the hope, the encouragement, even a little bit of the rebuke, it's for you. Last week, we primarily looked at the leading, the restoring, and the guiding role that God exercises in this shepherding role over his sheep. Similarly, we identified that the metaphor of a shepherd, we described a shepherd. Shepherd can be a lot of different things. But the metaphor of a shepherd isn't describing every single thing. So when we talk about God, we're not saying he's dirty. We're not saying he's lonely. We're not saying those things. Instead, typically when a metaphor is used, context determines its meaning. It limits the meaning. But typically, it is those greatest facets, those most obvious and important aspects of that term that is being carried forward in the metaphor. And so we see the guiding, the protecting, the leading, and the care. We likewise identified that it is primarily referencing the spiritual side of his leading, his care, his guiding. We see that in verse 3 where we see he restores my soul. That orients our understanding. The main emphasis, the focus, is the soul. That which is eternal, that which continues beyond this life into the life to come. So it raises our gaze, it raises our perspective beyond the events of this world, the difficulties of this world, the pains of this world that are very real, that really do hurt, that really do cause tears and suffering. But it raises us to look beyond that to, as we'll see at the end of this psalm, to those, the life after the sun. After this sun has set on our lives, what is that life to come? It looks at the soul. It has implications for how we live. It has implications for the physical of this life. But it is oriented. It is locked in on the soul. Well, hopefully that puts us all in the same boat, to mix my metaphors, on a similar understanding of what a shepherd is as we return to Psalm 23. And as we turn our attention to verses 4-6, you may have noticed this as we were reading, but there's a subtle shift. The entire psalm is very personal. It begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd." But it moves from talking about the Lord to what? Talking to the Lord. As if it couldn't get more personal, he makes it just that, more personal. He begins talking to the Lord. "You prepare. You do this. It's your rod and your staff. It's you who are with me." He's talking directly to the Lord, something that can be echoed by any of us who are his sheep. He talks to him about his circumstances. And David's circumstances, though very real, he lists them here figuratively enough to be broadly applied and yet literal enough that we can find real hope and real encouragement in this life. He begins there with, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." This is an idiom, another metaphor or figure of speech, and it signifies, as walking through a valley signifies the dangerous way that is his course of life, or the dangerous ways his course of life may take him, including the possibility of actual death. And in David's case, he actually walked in deep valleys that had the potential for death. One writer knows the hill country of Judah, it was broken up by many narrow and precipitous ravines or wadis. They were difficult to descend and ascend. It's kind of like a canyon wall. Yes, there's ways to get up and down, but you may have to walk a mile or two before you get to one that you can ascend or descend. It was dangerous. And when you got down there, some of them were so narrow, it would be dark, it would be gloomy. It abounded in caves. It was the home of some of the more dangerous wild beasts, the lions, the bears, dangerous snakes, and then of the humankind, thieves and robbers and murderers. They would hide in these caves. And so there's a very real picture that David has in mind as he describes this, even though he's still using it figuratively. And that term shadow of death, David didn't invent it, but it's two words that were joined together in Hebrew. And another way of saying it is deathly darkness, or the darkness of death, or even interpreted to mean deep darkness. And that term, that shadow of death, that shadow, it figuratively describes the terrors of the valleys, terrors that are very real that can result in the loss of life. It was used in Amos later, in Amos 5:8, for the deep darkness of night. Much earlier in Job chapter 10, verse 21, it was used of the expression of a land of darkness, specifically as a label for the world of the dead. So that valley of death darkness is a vivid depiction of the dangerous places where life is threatened. It's as if death is casting its shadow over all of life, which it does, doesn't it? I mean, we're surrounded by it. Just 2 weeks ago, I was attending a funeral. You know, I've heard of others. I was talking to my dad, someone that he works with, about 3 weeks ago, suddenly just passed away. We're surrounded by death and things that cause death each and every day. We get so used to it that sometimes we don't think about it until it confronts us in our face, and then that's when the terror and the fear may seep in. But death casts a shadow over all of life. There are areas where the shadow is darker than others, but it is there nonetheless. And perhaps you're thinking of times that you've been there. Maybe it was a health issue. Maybe it was a car accident. Last week, there were a few of us having dinner together, and topic turned to times where it was clear that the Lord had spared our lives, and discussions over different accidents that really should have, humanly speaking, ended much differently than they did. There are several of us who wouldn't have been in this room if they had gone just a little bit differently, but were it not for the Lord's protection. For others, it may have been time served in the military, where on a regular basis your life was threatened. Death surrounded you. Most of us, in some way, shape, or form, understand that the reality that death is casting a shadow over our life. And so at this point, we might think, well, I thought this was a focus on the spiritual condition. This sounds very physical, very real. We're talking about life and death of the physical body. That's where we remind ourselves, and we're reminded here, that the circumstances of this world, including the very real possibility of death, and how we respond to those circumstances, and what happens in the midst of those circumstances, often reveal our spiritual condition, as well as provide opportunities for growth or something we call sanctification. James puts it this way, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I wonder how good of a job we do in thinking about our daily duties and our daily struggles as being the very tools that refine and help us grow to be more godly, or, to put it in New Testament terms, more Christ-like. Be honest, how many of you stub your toe and think, wow, now I have an opportunity to practice self-control? I can work on my tongue, I can cultivate thankfulness that I even have a toe to be stubbed. I don't think that's the first thought that comes to my mind. Or more seriously, what if you were to lose your house in a fire, or you were to have thieves break in and steal your belongings? How would you respond? My guess is that we forget quite often, which is why we find numerous exhortations against grumbling and complaining, because it's the exact opposite. Psalm 95, verses 6, beginning of verse 6. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hands. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me." And if you know your Old Testament history, you know they tested him by grumbling and by complaining. "They tried me, though they had seen my work." Or in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." David had often found himself in such dangerous places in life. If you just read 1 and 2 Samuel, you see how many times David's life was on the line. Saul shows up, he's hiding in the cave, and Saul goes in to relieve himself, and David could have taken his life. At the same time, David and his army were camped right there, constantly. They were tracking him, they were hounding him, they were pursuing him, they were seeking his life. He got so desperate, he goes and hides out with the Philistine, his enemy, his mortal enemy, become the people that he hides out with. That's how bad things got in Israel for him. But then things didn't look so good with the Philistines, so he had to turn again. He understood what it was like to have his life pursued. But long before that, when he was in the fields, what do we know? We know it just because of his reference when he told Saul he was willing to go fight a giant. He said, "When I was pasturing my father's sheep, lion or bear would come." And by the way it's phrased, it sounds like it happened more than once with each. "But they would come, and I was able to beat them back. And the same Lord, the same God will deliver again." This is someone who knew what it was like to have their life threatened. He had probably found himself in dangerous places, perhaps even those deep, shadowy places when retrieving a lost sheep, places that were so dangerous he might not have gotten out alive if God had not been with him. One of the other dangers in those places is during the rain season, they would often become floodwaters would rush through them and sweep away anything down there. And they would come in an instant without even being aware of them. just even to descend into those deep and shadowy valleys was dangerous and taking your life into your own hands. Or as David wants us to look at, putting our life in God's hands. But David explains, here's the reason I don't fear. Here's why I should be giving thanks, why I should not grumble and complain. It's because the Lord is with me. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil. That is, no bad thing that may happen, or spiritually speaking, no evil that may be raised up against me, no spiritual forces of wickedness, to borrow Paul's words. Why? For you are with me. Think about how real and comforting that actually is. We probably need a picture to recognize that. Because nothing in the circumstances have changed. But ask any child, children, if think about when you were younger, if you're a little bit older now, but if you've been really, really scared at home, maybe you had a horrible dream or you wake up to pealing thunder and lightning outside your window, what do? Do you just calmly go back to sleep? Or do you go rushing into mom and dad's room? And why? Why do you rush to mom and dad? It's because there's comfort in their presence. Has the storm stopped? Has the lightning suddenly ceased? Did the dream disappear magically? There's comfort in the presence of your parents. In the same way, David and any of God's sheep who truly know him should find comfort and peace in the presence of the shepherd, of their father, of the Lord. There is very real comfort to be found. It's because there is great comfort in knowing who he is. Now, if you don't know his character, if you haven't studied him, if you don't take the time to pay attention to these aspects of a shepherd that are at work in your life, it's a whole lot harder to be comforted. So it begins by knowing the shepherd, listening to his voice, being aware of these things. But I think it would be a fair and true statement that you can measure your spiritual health by how quickly you turn to the Lord and find comfort in him. Not because the situation's changed, not because it's easy or because it doesn't hurt, but because you know he is with you, he has not left you, and that this is for your benefit and for your good. Notice how the focus of the psalm changes from talking about the Lord to talking directly to the Lord. And the reminder and the assurance of the Lord's presence is what makes all the difference in David's outlook in dangerous places. Just as a shepherd abides with his sheep always, so the Lord is with his people, even in the dangerous places. Interestingly, these were Jesus' parting words to the disciples. And they were passed down to us, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, and truly, and assuredly, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." His comforting words, his final words of comfort to the disciples, handed down to us, is that I will be with you always. Perhaps he even had Psalm 23 in mind when he said those words. Our psalm continues the shepherding image by noting God's protection with the terms rod and staff. The rod, one of the first places we see it used is in Leviticus in 27:32, and it's a rod that was used for counting sheep, taking note of which ones are his. Figuratively, it's used in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37, as a chastening rod or a rod of discipline. So you count the sheep and you knock them back in line if you need to. The shepherd's crook, it was ancient. It wasn't a new invention. They would use it to grab the sheep and pull them back, or if it slips and falls, to pull it back. And it wasn't overly gentle. It wasn't trying to hurt the sheep, but it wasn't overly gentle either. It was getting them in line. It was disciplining them. The staff, on the other hand, was for support. It was also used for protection. It was something that you leaned upon for rest. It was something you leaned upon. It was something you used to ensure that you had a steady step. I mentioned last week that the longer staffs were used for jumping from great heights, using them to absorb and then gently slide down it, kind of like a fireman pole, to jump from heights of 20 feet or more. But it'd be used for that support, for that protection. And then it'd be used also to beat things back. Remember David, when he went to fight Goliath, he was carrying his staff with him. And Goliath mocked him. Are you, am I a dog that you bring someone with a stick and stones? In Zechariah 8:4, it's an older, aged person's cane. These rod and staff are figures of speech. God isn't actually holding a rod and staff, but the words refer to the care, the defense, the protection, the disciplining that the Lord brings. And all of these things are of great comfort to David. Just as the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord's discipline should give us great comfort because it means we are his children. To be disciplined by the Lord, if that needs to be done, if that rod needs to tap us back into place, is done for our good. To not have that at all, think again, and I think I've said this before, but what parent who loves their children never disciplines them, never corrects them, never instructs them? No, the greatest and most loving thing, to know I'm your child means to know that I'm being disciplined, I'm being corrected. At the time, it may not be pleasant for the child. I don't think any of my children have ever enjoyed discipline. I don't think I ever enjoyed discipline and thought, wow, I want more of this. But it's for our good. It is a good and healthy thing. Likewise, the protection, the comfort, the care, seeing that rod and that staff, seeing how it has been able to beat back the enemies, how it's able to keep them at bay, how it has rescued me and pulled me from dire straits. It's illustrating all of the ways and the examples that David is recounting how the Lord has disciplined, protected, rescued, saved him. And he's saying, these things give me great comfort. Nothing can reach him that God does not allow. God is fully and completely equipped to deal with anything, and only what he wishes will ever touch us. Now, the question for you, if you claim to be his sheep, is this: do you believe it? And then how do you know you believe it? The simplest answer to if you said yes to the first question is, do you act like it? Do you act like you believe that? Do you act that what does reach you, reaches you because God has allowed it for your good? And so I can go with confidence into whatever situation may come my way. Now, I may need to remind myself of this truth when times are hard, but it doesn't negate the truth. It makes all the difference between a life of peace and joy versus a life of anxiety, worry, complaining, and discouragement. The rod and the staff, God's ways of acting on our behalf, is a great comfort. It's what brings joy in this life. It's what protects our joy. If we are discouraged all the time, it's because we don't believe these things. At least they haven't, what we know in our minds hasn't made it into the way we act and the way we think, which is what we describe as our belief. In verse 5, the scene changes from the pasture to the banquet hall, or we might say a banquet hall set up in the pasture. The image of the Lord goes from shepherd to banquet host. David reflects on the provisions of a host to his honored guest. And we learn that the Lord provides for his guests the way a banquet host provides. To prepare a table means to lay out all the food and the drink on the table. It's not just setting the table so it's ready for the food. It is laying out the food. It's like that Thanksgiving dinner. It is just packed full. It's laid out. But he doesn't just do it anywhere. He didn't do it in a nice, peaceful meadow where they're resting gently. Where does it say he does it? In the presence of my enemies. I mean, what a contrary idea. Think of eating a nice, great meal in the presence of my enemies. But this is important because in the ancient Near East, the honored guest, the one who was invited to partake of the table, was safe because the host was responsible for guarding and protecting them. In other words, David can come and eat and be fully satisfied because the host, the Lord, is supposed to be protecting him. That's the picture that he wants us to see. This is not unlike Jesus' words in John 10:28, where he says that no one can snatch his sheep. No one can touch them from his hand. The second half of the verse continues the image of the host, but now instead of food, it's anointing with oil. And we don't do this today. If you came over to my home and I took a bottle of olive oil and dumped it on you, you would probably not be happy. I'm just guessing. We'll test it. But in the ancient Near East, it was the duty and the delight of the gracious host to give the guests scented or perfumed oil to freshen up with. It wasn't a full dunking. It was a little bit over the head, over the hands. It was cleansing. It was to help get rid of some of those other odors that might be there. If you're a sheep, you're going to be pretty smelly anyway. It was not the anointing of a king, that's a different term, but instead a symbol of festivity. It's a symbol of joy. It's used in Proverbs 15:30 to report how good news puts fat on the bones. That is, it brings joy to the whole person. When we read that God as a host anoints with oil, David is saying that God is the source of his joy. He welcomes him. He provides for his comfort and for his refreshment. He's able to give not only spiritual nourishment, but even joy amidst his enemies. But again, note, it is amidst his enemies. The circumstances have not changed. So often we think that once everything changes, that's when I can be joyful. Once I'm at peace, that's when I can be happy. An important lesson that we really need to learn as soon as possible, as quickly as we can, is that if we do not learn how to be joyful or content in our current circumstances, however good, however bad they may be, there is very little chance that you will be a joyful person when things are easier. In fact, it's likely you will be more apt to forget the Lord and just as apt to grumble and complain. To grumble and complain in times of times of plenty. Just like you grumble when you don't have things. Instead, you just grumble about different things. Okay? My guess is that if any of us have complained this week, probably wasn't over the things that those living in sub-Saharan Africa are complaining about this week. Our needs, our wants, our complaints are very different. There are real hurts, there are real pains, there are real things that have happened this week and to you. I know that. I recognize that. I don't know all of them, but I know that. At the same time, we are very fortunate. And we are sheltered in many ways from much of what the world experiences. We've heard that some during the World Cup as people have visited this country. They've reminded us of how sheltered we are in a lot of ways, how blessed we really are. And yet we are just as quick to grumble and complain. I mean, how many people complain about this country? And I'm not trying to make a political statement at all. I'm saying that our circumstances are not what dictates whether we grumble and complain or are joyful. We must learn, even in the presence of adverse circumstances, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of threats and dangers and difficulties, to rest in the protection of the host of the Lord and to be joyful in his presence. Learn it now. Learn it while times aren't as hard so that when times are hard, you're quick to do those things. Learn it when times are hard so that you don't forget the Lord when you have plenty. I've noted that wealthy and healthy people are some of the best complainers. Don't wait for circumstances to change, to learn, and to recognize your source of joy in whatever circumstance you are. David concludes verse 5 with the expression, "My cup is filled to the brim." Or you might have, "My cup overflows," which is a perfectly appropriate expression. But it's, "My cup is filled to the brim." The idea is that he has poured exactly the amount I need to be fully satisfied. He has filled it as much as I could possibly need or want. The cup in the Bible is a figurative picture. It's a symbol of one's portion. That is their lot. That is what has been given to them in this life. Your life, your lot in life, is your cup, is the portion. It's used at times in a negative way, such as a cup of fury. that would forewarn judgment in Isaiah 51:17, or a cup of fire and brimstone in Psalm 11, verse 6. But the cup can also be good, as it is here in Psalm 23, or in Psalm 16:5, or in Psalm 116, verse 13. In a banquet hall, the cup would be filled with the choice wine. So David is saying that the Lord has filled his life with good things. In a way, this line summarizes all that's gone before so far in this short psalm, but it specifically highlights the provisions of the Lord in this life. In other words, you may want more, but what you have are the good things that you need, because the Lord has given them to you. He has given you everything that you need. We read this in the New Testament. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We are not in want when it comes to spiritual things. And again, even the hard things are good things, because they make us more like the shepherd, and they help us to rely more on the shepherd. And once we recognize this, once we recognize that our lot in life, how it's been filled with good things, however good, however pleasant, however seemingly unpleasant they are, that they are truly good things, it allows us to exclaim, "My cup of joy is filled to the brim, because I know that everything in here is for my good." As we come to the end of this brief psalm, David calls us to look beyond the immediate situation to the rest of our earthly life. In verse 6, David is confident that the shepherd will continue shepherding throughout his life. All that he has seen, all that he has observed, all that he has learned about the great shepherd will continue throughout his days. The term "surely" at the start of verse 6 marks a change from what has gone before. He changes from meditating about the Lord with images of a shepherd and a host to focusing directly on the Lord and his holy name. David uses that important term, loyal love, chesed, loving kindness. And then the addition of the term goodness, it's your loving goodness. It emphasizes the value of this loyal love as it focuses all of our attention upon it. That is the key word of this verse, the loving kindness, your good and gracious loving kindness. It is a covenantal word. It describes God. It is one of those words that perhaps best encapsulates the character of God. No other term could more adequately summarize the provisions the Lord has enumerated, or David has enumerated about the Lord in Psalm 23. But then David surprises us. You've probably heard this psalm so much that maybe it doesn't sink in how he surprises us. But he describes the loving kindness of God as an aggressive pursuer. That "follow me," that's really gentle language. It's more like the loving kindness of God is chasing me like it wants to kill me. It's pursuing me just like, if I had the most common place you'll find this word used, is the pursuit David experienced of his enemies. My enemies are pursuing me. Same word. My enemies are pursuing me. They're trying to kill me. They're after me. They're chasing me. And he says, having talked about his enemies, he says, you know what? Compared to them, they've got nothing on the loving kindness of God that pursues me. Nothing on the way that it chases me, it hounds me, it seeks me, it follows me. With dramatic language, David tells us that God will not let him out of his faithful and loving care. And again, this is for his sheep. But it also begs a question. Why does the loving kindness of God need to pursue David? Is he running from it? Is he trying to escape it? I think there's a New Testament passage about a shepherd and sheep, helpfully enough, that illustrates what David envisions by this pursuit. And it's found in Matthew 18. And it's the parable of the lost sheep. And do you remember what the shepherd does? He's got 100 sheep. It's a nice round number. He goes to count them, and one is lost. What does he do? He leaves the other 99 and sets out to pursue, to seek after, relentlessly find that sheep and restore it. And he isn't coming back until it's done. And when he finds that sheep, there is great rejoicing. The loyal love of God is saving, restoring, rescuing love. It is love that will never let go. And by the way, this is in parentheses, you get it for free this morning. It's no accident that the passage that's often called church discipline is right on the heels of that. And it needs to be understood in that context. That it is the purpose of what is often called church discipline is relentless love and a desire to rescue and a desire to restore. Not an effort to drive away, not to purify the church, but to rescue and to restore in the same way that the shepherd pursues the lost sheep. When we turn it into some punitive action, we're no better than a faithless shepherd who abuses the sheep. It's one of the reasons I like to call it church rescue, not church discipline. Is it serious? Yes. Does it sometimes end in very sad consequences? Yes. But it is a rescue mission and a restoration mission. This concept of God's loyal love is the reason that I think Paul writes in what we read already this morning, Romans 8, 38 through 39. And I'm going to quote that section, and you can even turn there to read along with me. But I've noted this before. In Paul's writing of Romans, there is very little new doctrine and theology. There is some. At least it's expounded in new ways. But there is very little that's new. In fact, one of the things that's wonderful, one of the reasons I love studying the Psalms, is so much of Pauline Romans theology and doctrine is found in the Psalms. You just got to slow down and look. Romans 8, 38 through 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can" what? "Separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the pursuing loving kindness of Psalm 23. It will pursue us. At times it may feel like an enemy at our heels with the disciplining that may take place, but it is always for our good and for our restoration. And it will ensure that at the end of David's life, he is numbered among the shepherd's sheep. No matter where he went or why, David knew that God would follow him with his love. He had been pursued, countless times in his life. But no man, no enemy chased him as persistently and as effectively as the Lord. There's a poem, I won't read it because it would take about 10 minutes, but I will read a couple excerpts from it. It's called "The Hound of Heaven" by Francis Thompson, no relation. It's written in the first person. The speaker relates his involvement in a chase in the opening lines. "I fled him, down the nights and down the days. I fled him, down the arches of the years. I fled him, down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears, I hid from him. Still, with unhurrying pace, chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came the following feet." No matter how fast the pursued one runs or where he hides, the pursuer remains at his heels. In the final stanza, David's conclusion is that because of the relentless, loving pursuit of the Lord, he would return to the house of the Lord for the length of his days. The term used here for return is the same word that was used in verse 3 to talk about the restoration of the soul. There is a restoration that takes place. It means that the result of God's pursuing love that chases after the lost sheep is spiritual renewal and restoration. And God's loyal love followed him and drew him back to the place where all God's provisions could be recognized, the house of the Lord, or the sanctuary, the place of fellowship with and the worship of the Lord with the other sheep, with those who love the Lord. There the faithful would be taught his word. They would be fed. They would find forgiveness and restoration through sacrifice. We have the one perfect sacrifice that we celebrate. They would learn of his righteous guidance. They would pray and praise for his protection and provision. They would be welcomed into his house where they would find provision in abundance. The term forever here is it's a bit more temporal. It's actually a different word that translated forever than a lot of the other times we see forever. It really just means length of days. It's talking about this life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord the rest of this life. Now, there's also the reality that he is looking beyond this life. But we know that from the rest of the Psalms. It is there in the sanctuary that the presence of God is realized. And so David desires to be there, to communion with the Lord and with his people the rest of his days on this earth. I couldn't help but wonder, how much do we long for that? How much do we long to be gathered together with the corporate body of believers? It's one of the reasons for the exhortation to not forsake the gathering regularly and continually of the saints. It's not to give you strict rules. It's because it's for your good. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I am delayed, write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the support of the truth. That doesn't mean spiritual restoration, rest, feeding cannot happen at other times or places. It does. David experienced it in the wilderness as well as the sanctuary. But the point is that the place where it is promised is in the sanctuary, in the place of corporate worship, where this restoration, this healing, this rest, and this feeding take place. And we should long to be in the house of the Lord, amongst the household of God. In the New Testament, the household of God is described as the gathering of faithful followers of Christ. Without belaboring it longer, do you long for the fellowship and refreshment that comes from being in the household of the Lord? This psalm presents the presence of the Lord as our comfort. Do you take the time to recognize it? Have you trained yourself to observe it? As we've been doing our class on how to study the Bible, one of the things that we talked about early on is that there is a difference between seeing something and observing something. Observing involves intentionally looking, intentionally seeking to find something. And if you aren't intentionally looking, you will often miss that very thing. In this case, you will miss the many evidences of the presence of God in your life. Are you training yourself to observe the presence of God in your life? You say, well, how do I do that? First, it's good to know his character. It's good to study his word. It's good to be praying. Let me ask you this. How consistently are you praying? And how consistently are you praying for the same things? Knocking at the door, seeking so that you may find. If you're not bothering to even pray for things, it's going to be a whole lot harder to recognize when God answers those prayers. Do you pay attention to the little things in life, the little blessings, the little answers to prayer? Are you quick to give him praise? If you want the comfort that comes from the presence of the Lord, you have to learn to recognize the presence of the Lord. You have to observe and train yourself. This is part of our training ourselves for godliness. And what about grumbling and complaining? How are you doing in this area? That is, I believe, one of the clearest indications of spiritual health. Are you characterized as one who grumbles and complains, or as one who is quick to praise the Lord? Doesn't mean you don't have hard times. Doesn't mean you even don't even acknowledge them. Acknowledge the hard times. But there's a way to do it that isn't grumbling and complaining. It is still asking for prayer and recognizing that the Lord is providing and the Lord provides a way out. It's not despairing. Finally, do you long to dwell with the people of God, praising him and experiencing his presence and love? Can you experience the Lord's blessing, and can you experience his presence in other areas and places? Yes. But you know where he's promised that you will experience it and should experience it? It's in the gathering of his people. So one of the many reasons we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we encourage one another and so much more as we see the day of the Lord's return approaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great psalm. We thank you for your Spirit, which not only moved upon David to pen it, but has preserved it and used it so wonderfully in the lives of saints through the ages. We pray that that testimony and that heritage and legacy would continue with us, that we would faithfully walk according to it, that we would live by it, that we would grow from it, and that we would find the comfort, encouragement, and peace that comes from being able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Help us to go from this place resting, encouraged, restored by your loving kindness, and likewise with a desire to proclaim your love to a world that so desperately needs it. Help us in these things, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.